topping the New York Times bestseller list.
The Shack is in the top 40 bestsellers of all history.
Having sold millions of copies since its release in 2007, the novel The Shack has become a publishing phenomenon. Now a feature film based on the influential book is to be released in March of 2017. What theology does the book teach? Should faithful Christians be concerned at its impact on the church? Documentary filmmaker Paul Flynn of Megiddo Films has released his latest work, The Shack, Its Dangerous Theology and Error, in an attempt to answer these questions. To watch this film free of charge, please visit our website at megiddofilms.org. That's megiddofilms.org.
You're listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Media. For more, visit our website at megiddoradio.com. That's megiddoradio.com.
Good evening, everybody. Welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for Saturday, the 10th of December, 2016. Thank you all for tuning in. On tonight's show, we're going to be talking about the charismatic movement. Over the last number of years, and a number of years ago, I put out a movie that was dealing primarily with the charismatic movement, not entirely with the charismatic movement, but I have put out a fair amount of material on the charismatic movement, and I kind of go back and forth with it, and I don't always spend all my time on it, and I don't want to completely abandon the issue, but tonight I'm not going to... While dealing with the charismatic movement, and that's what we're going to be dealing with tonight, I'm not going to be, what I normally do is I have a ton of material in front of me, either dealing with Michael Brown or dealing with, and I kind of deal with Michael Brown probably because he's probably got the most coherent defense, however, still whitewashing the movement, sadly. And there's other times, I do have some quotations in front of me, but I'm going to try and keep it at a kind of a commentary. Maybe even a kind of an introduction, especially for those brothers in the Lord, brothers and sisters in the Lord, who are in the charismatic movement. And I kind of want to talk freely for one show, and I don't think I've ever done that in the last 200-odd shows that have been done for Megiddo Radio. So rather than dealing with, maybe I have a long time ago, but I forgotten about it now, but deal with what is wrong with the charismatic movement. Now, even if you're charismatic, I want you just to listen, hear me through for the next hour. I'm going to try and keep it to an hour. There's not going to be a ton of clips. I'm going to give you some examples. If you want more detailed analysis, you're probably better off going to other shows, but I will mention certain ones, some. But what is the main problem with the charismatic movement? Now, even if you're charismatic by conviction or Pentecostal, you have to admit something is severely wrong in your movement. Now, often problems are ignored and are ignored in not just the charismatic movement, in several movements. And I'll give you my own example. In the fundamentalist movement I was in when I was first saved for a couple of years, and there are some men that I have a lot of respect for within that movement, but the problem here's the thing. There are massive problems there, and things get overlooked. Why? And I'm just talking about from the point of view of the fundamentalist movement. Things get overlooked because the problem is if you start criticizing X, Y, and Z, X, Y, and Z comes back to challenge you. Comes back to challenge your church with home truths that are difficult to swallow, difficult to deal with. And if you deal with the poor presentation of God, it undermines the very foundation of the entire movement, of the entire mission board or whatever else. And eventually, with my questions and my criticisms of it, it led me in a reformed direction. Something which would terrify many fundamentalists. Now, I know there's blends and all this, but fundamentally is pretty much Arminian through and through. There's no you might find variants of it in Free Presbyterianism in Northern Ireland, things like that. It's, but they're still very Arminian in their style. But I digress. Now, so problems can be overlooked because of what it can do to, and I think one of the, I don't want to attribute too many motives to people. I think one of the reasons people are unwilling to look at the problems of Hillsong within the charismatic movement. Sometimes even people like Todd Bentley, people like Bill Johnson, some of the worst elements in the charismatic movement get a pass. Benny Hinn, because I think that if people started, if the domino fell and said, okay, somebody like Benny Hinn is an out-and-out heretic, Todd Bentley is an out-and-out heretic, Bill Johnson thinks Todd Bentley is wonderful. I don't know if he still thinks it today. I've seen clips of him with the NAR, New Apostolic Reformation types, blessing him and saying how he's anointed of God and all this kind of stuff. This man is just, oh. But anyway, but, and Bill Johnson seems to be respected among many in the charismatic movement, that the dominoes would fall if you started looking at these people, and eventually it would come home and to see that the charismatic movement is chaos and confusion. Now, that was the title of the movie I put out a number of years ago, back in 2012. It's not being sold or anything, just in case anybody's wondering and listening. You can watch it for free online. Go to mcgillfilms.org. I don't sell any of the movies, actually. Look, and any donations would be warmly welcomed. Help with the research, things like that. I'm on Patreon and I'm on PayPal. My family's got to eat and things like that. Although I do have a day job, it's not like I don't do this all the way I would love to every day, and I don't do this every day. I go to a day job, I study for the shows as I travel to and from work, things like that. So, but you can watch the movie of Chaos and Confusion. It was released back in 2012. And it's not just dealing with the charismatic movement. The charismatic movement isn't the only problem of the modern church. But like I said, even if you're charismatic or Pentecostal or something close to that, or what sometimes people refer to as non-denominational, sometimes there's no kind of distinctions or doctrinal standards in some churches, sadly. They don't seem to make a big deal about the differences between one church and another. The sacraments get thrown out the window, things like baptism and the Lord's Supper. There's no theology taught about the Lord's table. And everybody, it's left up to everybody else just to make up their own minds. There's no proper unity there because, well, the one unity that you have is feeling. The unity of doctrine is thrown out the window because everybody believes whatever they want. There's no teaching. There's no catechizing. Catechizing is just questions and answers and everybody believing the same thing. That's what the Bible talks about, unity. It's not just that everybody sits in a room and doesn't kill each other because they can't stand each other. That's not unity. Biblical unity is where you all have the same mind. And that's why confessions are so important. The Westminster Confession of Faith, which is what our church, the church my family goes to, we go to Lochbricklin Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland, which is part of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland. And like other Presbyterian churches, their denominations are actually Presbyterian. They use the creed as a representation of the faith. Not that is the ultimate standard. The ultimate standard is the Bible, the Word of God. But that is a summarization of the doctrines. I mean, everybody can say, I believe the Bible, but what does that mean? I mean, Jehovah's Witnesses say they believe the Bible and things like that. But can we just start off with the premise? There are problems in the charismatic movement. There's heretics who are teaching that man becomes a little god. People like Joyce Meyer, Benny Hinn. At least he did at one point. And the many excesses of the prosperity gospel movement, which you can see now with the more modern purveyors of it, like Stephen Furtick. And there's other people who, you know, teach that man is a little god. There are issues. From the very first day of the Pentecostal movement, which was fringe heretics prior to 1901, and 1906 with the Azusa Street Revival, there wasn't like a golden era of blessings upon this movement. There was massive splits right up until around the 1950s, 1960s, where you had what really became then the charismatic movement, when this experience of second blessing, the so-called second blessing, or baptism of the Holy Spirit, or whatever you want to call it, bypassed the mainline denominations and spread through businessmen's fellowship, international meetings, things like that, where they didn't have meetings around the church. They had meetings with businessmen coming together, relaxing, doing whatever they wanted, and then uniting again around experience. But we have to say there's a problem. And by any biblical definition of the word unity, there is none. And I'm not just saying it's just the charismatic movement. There are fundamental reasons why this is the case. And you have a choice. You can either ignore this and pretend it's not happening if you're in a charismatic church or a liberal church or a strongly fundamentalist church. Now, if you're in a fundamentalist church that's reforming and getting closer to the Word of God, or if you're in any church that's changing and actually serious about reformation, I would encourage you to stay and encourage the elders in this process. It's difficult. I'm not saying just move straight away. None of our churches are perfect, and we're not saying that we are. But you've got to be kind of realistic. Is the church you're in serious about reforming? And I mean reforming, not to say that we're all right and copy us. I'm saying reforming to what the Word of God says. An objective standard in the Word of God, being like the Bereans mentioned in Acts 17:11, that they took everything the apostles said. I'll actually just go to it. And I'm talking about an objective, moral standard by which we test all things. Acts 17:11 says, "And they were more noble," this is the Bereans, which Paul and Silas were preaching to, "these were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word in all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so." And rather than just saying, well, believe me, I'm an apostle, even though Paul was, he didn't just go and they were more noble than others who didn't do this, because they took everything that they heard and they compared it with what? Their experience? Their feelings? The scriptures. They took what they heard, and they compared everything with the more sure word of prophecy, which came not by the will of man, but by holy men of God, spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. That's the standard. It's not that we devoid our religion from experience, but we test everything against the Word of God. And sadly, what is happening is, what the Pentecostal movement, in its fundamental parts of it, rejects sola scriptura. Even the people like Michael Brown and others, who many say, well, we believe in sola scriptura, and the reason I believe in signs, gifts, miracles, and even God speaking to people audibly and other things like that, or extra revelation, all this kind of stuff, is because of sola scriptura. And that's the argument that they're using. But it's like saying this: I believe in sola scriptura because I don't believe in sola scriptura. It's a complete contradiction, because the whole point of signs, gifts, and miracles and wonders, and this is at the end of Mark 16, was to authenticate the Word of God. Now, I don't go down the route of someone like B.B. Warfield or others who says the end of Mark 16 is spurious. God has kept his word pure in all ages, and this is confessional. So, it talks about at the end of Mark 16, verse 20, "And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, confirming the word with signs following." Confirming the word. The whole point of signs, gifts, miracles, and wonders was to authenticate the word of God. Because if just say there was no miracles and Jesus just turned up, and, well, there would be a bit of confusion. And we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33, God is not the author of confusion. So the whole point of it is, see, signs, gifts, miracles, and wonders were never normative. Yes, you could see them at the time of Elijah. Yes, you could see them at the time of Moses. But the whole point of them was that there was a special transition of some kind of administration. And that it was clear, here is the channel of divine truth. Here's Moses. Here's Elijah. They speak for God. These are God's prophets. Hebrews 1 verses 1 to 3 says, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Actually, I'll just go to verse 2. Halfway through verse 2. God in sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. Basically, what that means is, God, in various different ways, in various different methods, spoke unto the fathers by the prophets. And this is why you really got to understand, and well, many reasons, that from the very beginning, from Genesis 3 right to the end of time, there is one visible church. Now, there's the invisible church made up of those who are truly redeemed, but those who profess the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are part of the visible church, those who make a credible profession of faith, that is the visible church. We don't know who is lost and who is saved among them. They can be Judases, and they can outwardly look like they're genuinely a disciple of Christ. But it says, in sundry times, in different times, and in diverse manners. There was different ways. There was prophets. There was God with his finger writing the Ten Commandments on tables of stone. Although that was to distinguish the difference between the moral law written on stone, and which was placed in the Ark of the Covenant, and the ceremonial law, which was written in parchments and things like that. So this, anyway, we won't go into that here, but there was a distinction. And there's a reason for these different forms of revelation. There was the Word of God prior to the New Testament even being penned. So, long and short of it is, Hebrews 1:1 tells us that in times past, before Christ, before the cross, God spoke in various different ways, through prophets and other different means. That God spoke in many different ways. But when he did so, he authenticated and made it clear that he was speaking. He made it clear to Gideon that he was speaking. Gideon looked for signs and things like that. But how about today? And this is one of the problems when, you know, people talk about end times. You believe we're in the end times. We've been in the end times for the last 2,000 years. I'm not going to spend time on this now because I did a show number 100, actually. It's quite a long time ago now. If you go on to MegiddoRadio.com, type in the word end times, and I did a show a long time ago. Looking at all the references, I think it was all the references I went through. Dealing with end times, latter days, all this kind of stuff. It's really talking about Paul. Very quickly, one of the best verses to look at here is Hebrews 1:2. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Hath in these last days. Paul was in the last days. It doesn't mean the last generation. We, the modern church, and I don't know how long this has happened for, have foisted what we understand last days by. We think, oh, it's the last generation. And I don't think, probably even prior to Hollywood, but we have got this notion, same thing we think of the book of the Revelation, Apocalypse, oh, it's the end of the world. No, Apocalypse is basically means in Greek to unveil, to reveal. And it's not just talking about the last generation. The book of Revelation, for the first three chapters, is talking about churches that were there in the first century. And the book of Revelation, using consistent means of interpreting it, began in the first century and is still continuing on to now. What I mean by this is that there's a historical fulfillment in this. This is sometimes referenced to in various different ways in historicism, idealism, things like that. Very, very similar views in a lot of ways. But that they're symbolic, and one of the best places to see this is Revelation chapter 12. Christ is caught up. That's some of the history. The fall of Satan is talked about as well. And it then talks about the persecution of the woman brought into the wilderness. And then at the very end, this bride, what many people rightly acknowledge to be Israel, but at the end it is those who love and serve Jesus Christ and obey his commandments. So does that organic unity, you could say, between Israel and the church, it's just the church. The visible church in the Old Testament was Israel. Okay? There was visible Israel and is invisible Israel in the Old Testament. Visible church, invisible church. The visible Israel in the Old Testament were all those who professed faith in God, in Jesus Christ. They professed it. Did all of them mean it? No. There was times when it was severe apostasy and God had to reserve 7,000 that did not bow the knee to Baal. 7,000 over how many? This was a small pocket of people, but this is in spite of their practice and in spite of their apostasy. But it was still the church of God. So there was the invisible church, those who truly knew the Lord Jesus Christ. So there was two Israels talked about, two aspects of the one Israel. We don't want to say that there's two Israels. We have to be careful about that. Romans chapter 9, verse 6 talks about this, about the they're not all Israel that are of Israel. Visible Israel, invisible Israel. Same continues today. There's the visible church and the invisible church. The difference is the church, the visible church, is not associated with one nation. It is now international. Okay? So, having these last days, this period of time started around the time of the cross until the end of time, having these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Sola Scriptura. If he speaks in any other form from the close of the canon of Scripture, it's not Sola Scriptura anymore. You are now listening to another authority and you're still believing we're in the old form of administration where God spoke in diverse manners, etc. and so on. To be honest, even if he did still legitimately speak, and it's against the word of God, and it's not Sola Scriptura anymore, but even if he did, much, if not, all of the supposed miracles, signs, and wonders, number one, do not in any way resemble what was talked about in the Scriptures. They don't. Tongues, for example, are real human languages. There's nothing from the Scriptures that indicates that there was some kind of a separate angelic language. Even when angels spoke and conversed with men, they spoke human languages. How do we know this? Because men conversed with them and they understood each other. So there's no indication that this angelic language, which is supposedly referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1, is some different language that they couldn't understand. And now we have this kind of what directly referred to as gibberish is the gift of tongues. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 1 is hyperbole. It's not, Paul is not saying that he would give his body to be burned, he's giving all the money to a charity. He's not saying that. He's saying if he had all these things, he's talking about in hyperbole things that could not and would not happen. That's the long and the short of it. Anyway, but what is the main problem of the charismatic movement? It has abandoned it. Because it has understandings of prophecies, predicting things in the future. Even, I was listening to, again, Michael Brown again, a week or two ago, talking about Donald Trump. And people coming to him about prophecies and all this is going to happen. Nabil Qureshi. Again, pray for this man. I don't know where he is theologically. I used to listen to him before, and I was like, oh, great, somebody came out of Islam and Christianity, praise the Lord. But his theology is very troubling, and he's really gullible. I have to be honest. He's buying the whole thing. Look, you go to charismatic churches and been to them, and they all go, oh, I believe this is going to happen. And then another person says the same thing. It's like, oh, wow. They said the same thing. It doesn't matter. If they speak not according to this word, This is the light that shineth in darkness, the Word of God. We are not to expect signs, gifts, miracles, and wonders. Because what it does is it denigrates what Christ did. It denigrates what the apostles did, because then they're no longer special, unique, and different. And because these signs, gifts, miracles, and wonders do not resemble anything seen in the first century. And not only that, there's no way to authenticate them for the Word of God. So everything becomes subjective. Some people even admit this in their writings. Just going to look at a quote here from Bill Johnson. I'll just get the book name in front of me before I quote it. It's from his book, When Heaven Invades, which is published back in 2013. It says, he said in the book, "Those who feel safe because of their intellectual grasp of Scripture enjoy a false sense of security. None of us has a full grasp of Scripture, but we all have the Holy Spirit. He is our common denominator who will always lead us into truth. But to follow Him, we must be willing." Notice how this, "but to follow Him, we must be willing to follow off the map, to go beyond what we know." That's pure, utter mysticism. To go beyond what we know. Well, you've got to go by feeling, and you've got to let it's what you don't understand. And what you're entering the realm then of the subjective. We test always. We don't go beyond what we know. Christ is the Word of God. And we must pray to the Spirit of God that we would understand what He says in His holy and precious Word. How? Otherwise, anything is subjective, and there's no objective standard. And this is why you get in Bethel Church and other places, and I'll be dealing with Bethel in a couple of weeks, Lord willing, hoping to go through Bill Johnson's latest book, God is Good. And it shows a drastic lack of discernment by many in the charismatic movement. Many who endorse this, but I digress. But it's this subjectivism, this complete subjectivism. Therefore, in order to have unity, and I was listening to a Stephen Furtick clip today, when he's talking about they don't really spend time in denominational differences and all this kind of thing. Why? Because it's just, oh, to be unified, we can't talk about that too much and things like that. The objective standard of the Word of God gets replaced by feeling. You can't have both. In the movie I did back in 2012. This a little over 4 years ago it came out now. Just to warn people before they watch it, I still agree with 95% of it, but there's small elements of dispensationalism in there, just to warn people, so they don't get too scared. No, I am not a dispensationalist. Okay, so I'm just going to quote a quote here from B.B. Warfield in his book Counterfeit Miracles. Now, what happened to the Roman Catholic Church? Now, there's a certain element of truth to what people like John MacArthur have said in their book. And I've said it as well. It's the same thing. There's a certain, it's true. If you go back in church history, looking for friends of the modern charismatic movement in the last 100 years, you were largely going to find heretics. I'm actually even quoting that from another preacher. I can't remember the exact name off the top of my head. But he was in of Chaos and Confusion, at least audio quotes from him. B.B. Warfield wrote, so, yeah, you're going to find heretics, fringe heretics outside of the church, outside of people like Tertullian. Tertullian went all Montanist. Montanism was second or third, up to the 6th century, form of charismaticism that was off the wall. I'll give you some quotes on that in a minute. But B.B. Warfield said, "Pretensions by any class of men to the possession and use of the miraculous powers as a permanent endowment are, within the limits of the Christian church, a speciality of Roman Catholicism." Let's look at it today. in order to be called a saint, quote unquote, in Roman Catholicism, you need two miracles attributed to you. Why? Why do you need miracles? And what happens is, you see, Roman Catholicism is even more consistent in this. You get these people being canonized. And then the authorities, the doctors of the church and Aquinas and all this kind of stuff, get increased. So then there's human authorities added to. And what I'm saying is, they see the miraculous signs and wonders and all this kind of stuff as authenticating certain people and saying, hey, these people are saints, and we're supposed to follow their example. So then the standard then becomes what they call tradition. They package it all in tradition. And then who gets to interpret what tradition actually is? Well, it's the church, the magisterium. Even though they say these three legs of the stool are on the same level with scripture and tradition and scripture, tradition, and the magisterium, who's going to sort out when they don't agree with each other? And there's plenty of times they don't. The magisterium, the church, basically a lot of times the Pope as well. But what happened? So this, you know, people might point back to some of the strange statements that Augustine wrote, and I'm not exactly sure whether he retracted it later on or whatever else. He seemed to be open to certain things here and there, and even things that might even contradict some other statements that he would say about the miraculous power. It seemed to be, at least from my understanding of Augustine, that while he did open up to some of, you know, some of the miraculous things like that later in his life, he didn't see it as being the same thing in any way, shape, or form as the apostles and Christ and things like that. But he did make statements very clear. Just trying to get the quote in front of me. Let me just double check there, make sure I got the right quote. So, oh yeah, Augustine writes, in the earliest time, the Holy Ghost fell upon them that believed, and they spake with tongues which they had not learned, as the quote, as the Spirit gave them utterance, unquote. These were signs adopted to the time, for there behooved to be the betokening of the Holy Spirit in all tongues, and to show that the gospel of God was to run through all tongues over the whole earth. That thing was done for a betokening, and it passed away. Basically, yeah, passed away. And he made other similar statements based on the miraculous gifts and many of the reformers and Chrysostom as well in the 6th century. You know, in their writings, okay, there was times when certain of them wavered. And again, Tertullian's one, and Augustine, some of his writings seem to indicate that he believed some of the things attributed to, I think it was dead bodies and bones and things like that. Chrysostom, who lived about 347 to 407 A.D., wrote that this whole process, he wrote in the spiritual gifts, he said, this whole place is very obscure. And he's writing about 1 Corinthians, yes, 1 Corinthians chapter, doesn't say it in this book here, but I think he's talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Anyway, I digress. If you want to look for more information on this, of Chaos and Confusion in the Modern Church, we watch for free on YouTube, and it's about 2.5 hours long. This whole place is very obscure, Chrysostom wrote. But the obscurities produced by our ignorance of the facts referred to, and by their cessation, being such as then used to occur, but now no longer takes place. So the mainstream of the church, by and large, bar hardly any exceptions anywhere, was that these miraculous gifts had ceased. And he says, now, this is a couple hundred years after they ceased, about Corinthians, this whole place is very obscure. And why was it obscure? He said this in Homilies 29. And this is volume 12 of the Nicene and Post-Nicene Fathers. And there's a great compilation of a lot of great quotes through church history on the charismatic movement on the back of a book that you probably get for... It's cheap now. You can get it for second hand a lot of time. Walter J. Chantry's book called Signs of the Apostles, Observations on Pentecostalism, Old and New. So I think that's well worth picking up. A lot of books were published on the charismatic movement back in, this was published back in the 1970s. A lot of books came out in the 1970s, so much to the point that in their introductions, almost people are like going, why another book on the Pentecostal charismatic movement? Today, it's almost like going, why are you opposing it? Because the opposition has dwindled to the charismatic movement. It has. And to now be against the charismatic movement, you're in the minority. How we have changed in the Western world, I don't want to say this is everywhere. Now, but unfortunately, if America or pretty much America gets a cold theologically, everyone else catches it. So, the objective standard of the Word of God here, and if you look at the development of Roman Catholicism, there was a leaving of the, in its development, and they didn't officially abandon the authority of the Bible officially until the Council of Trent, really, in the 17th century. Now, did they believe and follow the Bible? Were the popes in any way following the Bible during the Inquisition? And no, of course not. But officially, in a statement of faith, it wasn't until Trent that they anathematized the gospel. But what happened in that development that took place, you know, during what was called the Dark Ages, because the Word of God, the light of the Word of God, by and large, was missing from Europe. What led to that? It was going from the objective standard of the Word of God to test all things to the subjective, to the supposed wisdom of man. That's what it was. And these people, then later seen, these kind of mystics, and these people have all these experience, then they're seen as examples to follow, like when a lot we see in the Pentecostal charismatic movements, people like Catherine Kuhlman, things like that, people follow her and all this kind of thing, and people want to follow men of the past. Not that that's wrong or anything like that, but ultimately, the Word of God gets sidestepped and twisted often in order to support our own subjectivism, our own feelings, and even in the charismatic movement, be honest, they don't agree with each other. They don't agree on various interpretations of the Scriptures. They're vastly different. You say in the Reformed camp is the same? No! Okay, there are times when there's various ones in certain passages, but by and large, no. The massive continuity between the 16th century and the 17th century confessions was staggering. The only places there was differences was on an issue such as baptism. And by and large, the vast majority of the reformers were pedobaptists, not credobaptists. There was only a few of the Baptists in who would subscribe to the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689, London Baptist Confession of Faith, or the earlier First London Baptist Confession of Faith, which was 1644. So there was a massive unity there. Okay, there's a problem, you know, when the church does have its different issues about baptism, that's a problem. And also, views, you know, that separated the Lutherans and the rest of the Reform movement on the Lord's table, consubstantiation versus the Reformed view, the Calvinistic view. But it wasn't just that. There's more to the difference. If people are studying church history, Lutheranism really has got its own line and did not hold to the regular principle of worship and very much went on a very much, in terms of worship, the Bible had to condemn it before it wasn't allowed. So there was differences, and there was Melanchthon's problems, etc., and so forth. Okay. Well, where does this subjectivism come from? Where does this trusting on the methodology of men? A lot of it, let's look at, just check the time here. A lot of it comes from the revivalist movements of the 19th century. Charles Finney. In a lot of ways, if you study Charles Finney and his writings, and I'm going to spend time in a movie I'm working on, Lord willing, to talk about Finney in more detail. and also, Lord willing, in future radio shows, as a guest I'm hoping to get on to talk about Finney. Please pray about that. But very much fathered a Pentecostal movement in his own right, and revivalism by and large. Why? Because he abandoned the Reformed faith. Yes, he was ordained a Presbyterian minister, but he admitted that he did not believe the confession he claimed to hold to. Now, people try to defend him and all this, saying that he'd never read it, which is practically ridiculous. Anyway, so, but he abandoned the understanding of people like Jonathan Edwards and the church at large of revival. That revival was a sovereign work of God. There was a miraculous work that came by the power of God. It could not be manipulated to happen. Okay? And that it was through the normal services. It wasn't just something. There wasn't these long protracted meetings. There wasn't these showmanship in the pulpit. Because they understood, by and large, that salvation was not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of the will of God. That's in John 1:13. That they had to appeal, not to man's will, but to the will of God. So they didn't go in order to say that salvation was in the hands of men. Finney comes along, has a massive problem with teachers, and a lot of what he taught wasn't really understood for a very long time, because he didn't really publish anything for a long time. Finney was a Pelagian. Long and the short of it, he was a Pelagian. He believed in free will. He did not believe in original sin. He did not believe that man was corrupted by virtue of Adam's sin. So, don't have time to get into that here, but in Adam all die kind of loses its significance in such a scheme. Because he believed that if man was dead in trespasses and sins, or in some way restricted by the fall, even in an Arminian sense, even if that he's no longer responsible for his behavior, which is patently ridiculous. It's a misunderstanding of it, but I digress. So, Finney's understanding, and his understanding of free will, put salvation in the hands of man, something that could be brought about by the right use of means. The right kind of music. The right kind of preaching. And if the people weren't converted in this form of theology, man-centered theology, it is the fault of the preacher. And Finney, to his critics, would criticize him, and this is vastly paraphrasing him here, I think it's in Revivalism Religion, would kind of go, well, look at my fruit compared to yours. Basically, you got more people saved, so therefore, it's okay. And this is where the results, the pragmatism, I won't just say it originated there, but this is where it became massively spread, and especially in the United States of America. Finney's legacy has not been challenged much. Look, but by the way, if somebody praises Finney, usually people have read a quote here and there, and the only thing they know about Finney is attributed to revivals, the Second Great Awakening in the United States. Don't get on people's cases, I'm just saying. People sometimes don't know. Be gracious with people. Sometimes some people hear and learn about Finney that he was an absolute heretic who believed salvation in the hands of men, and this man is the father of modern evangelism. Then people kind of go, oh, just don't attack everybody. What I'm saying is be gracious with people. They don't know sometimes, okay? But in your own sphere, spread the truth, witness in the biblical way, not in Finney's way or in kind of this kind of man-centered way. You are dead in trespasses and sin. God has commanded all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. You are called to believe in this God that you hate. You are called to believe in this God whose laws you shun if you are unconverted. This is not where you get to cast your vote. for one or the other, either the government of Satan or the government of God. What's the problem with this? Here's the thing. Even if you preach the gospel in a biblical way, in a Christ-honoring way, yes, of course, in that situation, you can get false converts. You can get false converts at any time. But this kind of preaching from people like Finney and anybody he's influenced leads to a false sense of hope based upon the feeling of conversion rather than the reality of conversion. And what you will do is drastically increase the number of false converts. When maybe none of them are converted, hey, and maybe one or two of them convert, we don't know. But one thing we can say, these supposed charismatic and Pentecostal movements, which are primarily justification, not by faith, but by feeling, come forward to the altar call. And it's all about feeling, not about faith. There's nothing. Back in the Second Great Awakening in the United States, there was a man by the name of Asahel Nettleton. Complete opposite of Finney in a lot of ways. In the ways that are important, that he was biblical, Calvinistic, taught total depravity. Thousands upon thousands of conversions are attributed to the man. I think up to 30,000 people were saved under his ministry. And he, if you read his sermons, I'm reading through his sermons right now, I've read about 20 or 30, there's a collection of them actually, and it's published by International Outreach, I think. I don't know if it's still in print or anything like that, but anyway. If you read his sermons, he's basically, there's all sorts of different things. It's not just about make your decision. A lot of them are about self-examination to see if you be in the faith, as we're commanded to do in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. The 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourself and see if you be in the faith. No, 2 Corinthians, sorry. Chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not that your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobates. And reprobate silver was silver that failed the test. Reprobate means to fail the test. John 15 makes it quite clear. A convert will have fruit. 1 John goes through the differences in a large section of it, nearly all of it, between a true and a false convert. But what we're looking at is not the fruit of conversion, which would point back to the root of conversion, which is the new birth, regeneration by the Holy Spirit. Rather than looking at that like the Bible commands, we look to our decision and then say, were we sincere at that decision? Then they have to come up with a theology which talks about a carnal Christian. Apparently a Christian who in no way, shape, or form follows or produces any fruit, but is still saved by virtue of a human decision. This is what happens. This is where you get all these doctrinal novelties and things like this. And there were other movements before anybody talks about the whole historical thing. Okay, there was the Irvingites in the 1830s in Scotland onwards. But these movements came out of decline in religion. When you have a religious atmosphere, maybe kids are really religious, but they just see a dead and defunctory worship. Parents often maybe being hypocritical. And then you see your children rebelling in a direction that is, needless to say, not honoring to God. And that is filled with what the worship lacked. And it's just full of emotion, but no truth. Very, very little truth. Be honest with yourself. If you're in the charismatic and the Pentecostal movement, is there unity? Do you agree with each other? You study the history of the Pentecostal movement for the first couple of decades. They were all splitting from each other. How do you think there are so many Pentecostal denominations? Okay, there are many, for example, Presbyterian denominations. Why is that? Because many of them have abandoned the doctrinal standard. Many of them have abandoned the Bible. Church of Scotland has abandoned the Bible. Church of England has abandoned the Bible, although they're not really purely Reformed. But let's just take the Presbyterian Church. The Church of Scotland remained quite unified for a very, very long time. It was one church in Scotland. Then you got later off splits like the Reformed Presbyterian Church of Scotland, which I am in the Irish sister church of that. False doctrine causes division. And it is not the Reformed standards. It is not Reformed worship. I don't even want to make this a purity reform. It is not biblical standard, biblical reform worship. That is the problem. People have substituted the reality of God for a feeling. Kind of like a drug rush. Some parts of the charismatic movement have become so strange that they have likened the Holy Spirit to some kind of a joint or a drugs or a hit of drugs or something like that. And that's what it is. It's like a rush. You see these people, and there's none of the reality of Christ. It's all about an emotion. It's all about a feeling. And that is the evidence of their conversion. Don't be deceived. Do you think that people are not deceived? Why do you think in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, it lists out drunkards, adulterers, effeminate, abuse themselves, mankind, in modern English, homosexuals, shall not inherit the kingdom of God? That is not anything to do with feelings. This is just the characteristic fruit of your life. It doesn't say, if you don't feel this way, well, everything then becomes subjective. And the standard then becomes pragmatism, the result, how many people coming through the door, these wonderful experiences in your life. Where are you told to do this in the Bible? And you're not. And this is what happened with the Roman Catholic Church, by and large. It went from, not as much as the Pentecostal movement even. A lot of it was power, pride, and then the doctrine of free will came in through semi-Pelagianism in the Middle Eastern Church. And through free will and doctrines of free will, like taught by Charles Finney, what does it do? It puts salvation in the hands of man. And then man-centered theology becomes more and more preeminent in the professing visible church. What happens then? You get more and more thoughts and speeches about how powerful man is, and that becomes, quote-unquote, what glorifies God. Now, not technically Pentecostal charismatic, but look at Rick Warren. He says, oh, it's not about you, and then spends the rest of his book, The Purpose-Driven Life, talking about, well, it is about you. He'll say one thing, and then the other thing completely contradicts it. God is happy when you just do whatever you want. Whereas the Bible says to deny yourself and pick up your cross and follow Christ. Is the complete testimony of the church. And again, I will acknowledge there's some deviations here and there. And some of Tertullian's quotes on this were beyond strange. But look at the foundation. The foundation of the Pentecostal movement. Now, it depends whether you look at Azusa Street in 1906 or 1901 in Bethel College. John MacArthur, in his book Charismatic Chaos, on page 37, wrote that Bethel College's approach to Bible classes was peculiar, employing the, quote, chain reference idea, unquote, which was popular at the time. Major topics would be studied by following consecutive readings on the subject as they appeared in Scripture. In other words, topics were studied by using a concordance to trace key terms. Never was a book of the Bible studied as a unit. Thus, no verse would ever have been considered as part of a larger context. Whole doctrines were studied by examining an index of Scriptures, strung together and isolated from the proper context. Sound hermeneutics and careful exegesis were therefore possible. And that has continued to be the case today. So if sound and careful exegesis and sound hermeneutics are abandoned, what do you get? You get subjectivism in the place of it. And people deciding, these charismatic leaders who run their churches often like cults, get to decide what it is. Now, I'm just going to leave you with this, right? Because I don't want to go past the hour mark. It's not just me saying this. The consistent testimony of the church has spoken out against this movement. Basically saying the church, and a lot of charismatic leaders even say this, that the church was wrong for 2,000 years, and now we're going to fix it all. Are you saying the truth is not revealed to God's servants in all ages? We're not just supposed to have unity with each other. How about unity with other brethren that lived in other times? And we can have that in worship through things that we were talking about it there last Saturday with David Silversides and Kenneth Stewart. We were talking about the regular principle of worship. We were talking about singing of the Psalms. And that brings us into unity. And we didn't really exactly mention it, but it brings us into unity with the Reformed churches. Brings us into unity with the church of the first few hundred years. Unity with the Council of Chalcedon. Unity with all those other churches. Coming up with doctrinal novelties and you've got your particular pope in your church is divisive because all these different charismatic leaders, and I mean charismatic, not necessarily charismatic as the movement, but I mean charismatic as they're great speakers, all this kind of stuff, and they can command an audience. It's going to be different from each other, because it's all subjective. And the objective standard of the Word of God has been abandoned. Thomas Watson wrote in 1660, "Sure, there is as much need of ordination now as in Christ's time and in the times of the apostles, there being then extraordinary gifts in the church which are now ceased." John Owen, "Gifts which in their own nature exceed the power of all their faculties, that dispensation of the Spirit is long since ceased, and where it is now pretended unto by any, it may justly be suspected as an enthusiastic delusion." Matthew Henry agrees that they're done away with as well. Somebody quoted often by the charismatic and the Pentecostal movements. Oddly enough, which is strange when you think about it. Charles Spurgeon said about apostles were, quote, "men who were selected as witnesses because they had personally seen the Savior, an office which necessarily dies out, and properly so, because the miraculous power also is withdrawn." That's those specific signs, wonders, and gifts. And you have to ask yourself, why is it only in fringe heretical groups like the Montanists who had really, really strange views? I'm just going to give you a quote in the Montanists to give you a flavor of what they believed. And Montanism is spoken about in Charles Hodges. I won't have time to go through Systematic Theology, Volume 1, page 6970. But William Guder wrote a really good book called The Modern Claims to the Possession of the Extraordinary Gifts of the Spirit, stated and examined back in 1833. It's amazing because he was writing that about Irvingism, and it really applies as well today. He talked about Montanus, who was the founder of this movement in the 2nd century. This is not William Guder's own words. This is Eusebius in the 4th century, writes, "possessed that." And this is about Montanus. "Montanus, possessed by his spirit, having suddenly been seized with a sort of rapture and a modest ecstasy, was violently moved by the spirit and began to talk and utter unintelligible sounds, uttering prophecies truly in a way that according to tradition and the other that has been handed down to us by secession is quite contrary to the use of the church from the beginning. That's Eusebius. And you say, oh, well, you know, we don't like Eusebius. Another one, another source, Lars Qualbin, A History of the Christian Church, and this is consistent across the board. From what we can find out, early church history has its difficulties. The prophet claimed to fall, and this is talking about Montanus again, early Pentecostalism, I'm going to call that, or pre-Pentecostalism. The prophet claimed to fall into a trance of ecstasy, of ecstatic transport, sorry, in which his own self-consciousness ceased, and his own mind was altogether passive, while God took entire possession of him and spoke through him. Does that sound like the New Age? Well, it does. Even Bill Johnson, who wrote in his book, just get the reference in front of me here, in his book, Dreaming with God, Secrets to Redesigning Your World Through God's Creative Flow, he wrote the following. Many prominent pastors and conference speakers add fuel to the fire of fear by assuming that because the New Age promotes it, its origins must be from the devil. I find that form of reasoning weak at best. If we find that line of thought, we will also continue to give the devil the tools that God has given us for success in life and ministry. And notice how it says, God has given us these tools. It's all in our hands. And in order to maintain, and Bill Johnson and people like that speak about this kind of stuff, that revivals are not the sovereign work of God, just like Finney and other people before him and after him as well. It's something that can be brought about to the right means, the right tools. You just have to use the right tools and the right methods. Finney denied the revival was a miracle. He said it was no miracle. I don't have the quote in front of me here. He explicitly denied it. And it was something that was brought about by right view of means. So therefore, what has happened in this movement? Look, I think a lot of people were genuinely saved in the Second Great Awakening, but then a lot of them weren't as well. What happened? You have the church filled with non-Christians. Who are being taught to act like, you've got goats, taught to act like sheep. And of course you're going to have a further decline. And what do you have later? More and more revivalism to get, reinflate this bubble that has popped. As people leave and people are left scratching their head because not just a few people will leave. The Bible talks about they went out from us because they were never of us. What happens when they all leave? What happens when there's a... when all these children profess faith and there's 21 in a group and only one sticks around and that one produces no fruit even. Nobody questions the presentation of the gospel and whether we should examine ourselves and preach as Asahel Nettleton did during the Second Great Awakening to examine yourselves to see if you're truly in the faith, to grow in assurance if you are. When you're first saved, you're not going to have 100% assurance. Okay, there's going to be changes in many people. It's more dramatic in others. And yes, you will be a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. But if you are truly a born-again believer, you may not have complete assurance that you truly belong to Him. Yes, of course, you're trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not, you're lost. If you do not love God, you are lost. However, you might not have complete assurance. You may lose your assurance, but you won't lose your salvation. If you fall into grievous sin, you might question, are you a Christian at all? That's why it says to examine yourself and see if you've been in the faith. Because if every Christian knew that they were a Christian, then that verse would be completely nonsensical. Obviously, there are Christians who don't know that they're definitely born again. They may question it for various different reasons. But what we should seek to do is make our calling election sure as the Apostle Peter wrote, to make sure we belong to Him. And the only way we're going to do that is if we grow in the grace and knowledge of the truth, depending less and less upon ourselves. We grow in the grace and knowledge of the truth and have more and more confidence because of what God has done in our life. We see that we love the Word of God more and reject the world more and more. If we are on the fence, if we are a babe in Christ, don't expect to have in abundance that peace that passes all understanding. If you are spending your time in watching movies and all this kind of stuff when you should be in the Word of God and dedicating towards the Word of God, and if you're staying in a church that is holding you back, especially charismatic churches or especially ones of prosperity gospel, that do not encourage studying of the Word. I have, look seriously, in churches I was in, I've been warned. I was warned against studying too much. Because I might become a Calvinist. Seriously, somebody actually told me that once. That scared me. And there's a reason. I'm not trying to say, hey, just do what I'm doing. I wanted to say, take the Word of God seriously, not your experiences. If you truly believe in sola scriptura, you're not going to be trying to listen to audible voices, other authorities outside of the Word of God. Be honest with yourself. The Pentecostal movement fundamentally denies sola scriptura. It is a departure from the faith of the Reformation. Are there genuine believers in the charismatic movement? Of course there is. I don't know how many there is or aren't, but it is a departure from the faith. It is not an example we should follow, and I just pray that this will be maybe a starting point or just get you thinking at least to go to the Word of God. What does Hebrews chapter 1 verses 1 and 2 talk about? He has spoken, present perfect, in these last days, spoken by his Son. Who is the Son? The Word of God. And why does Peter talk about that we have a more sure word of prophecy, even though Peter had heard God's audible voice? The more sure word of prophecy, which came not by the will of man, but by holy men of God, moved by the Holy Ghost. This was God's word read out. We test everything by this, not our experience. Not our failed reasoning. May you go to the Word of God. Spend much time in it. But if you're going to rock concerts, otherwise called worship services, you're going to be so... it's going to be a drug. And you may think you're a Christian. But what you truly are is not a Christian, possibly, but somebody who's addicted to an experience of God rather than loving God himself. This is from Paul Flynn. May God bless you all.